Gospel of Matthew this morning, chapter 20, as we get into God's Word here this morning. I mentioned in our announcements this week and last week, I mentioned during the Sunday morning service that Tuesday is sort of a big day in our church circles because it's considered the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. What I'd like to do is just spend a few moments this morning talking a little bit about what the Reformation was, why it's important, and why it still affects us today. But before I do that, I want to know just a couple things. I realize that some of you were raised in the Catholic Church, and many others of you have relatives or friends, neighbors, co-workers who are practicing the Catholic faith today. And so before I begin, I just want to say this. Catholics are not the enemy of Protestants. All right? They're not. We have some very different beliefs than our Catholic friends do, but that doesn't make them our enemies. Friends, listen to me. We have one enemy, and his name's Satan, right? That's it. That's our enemy. All right, so let me just say this. Let me also say that as you can imagine, the Catholic Church has a bit of a different perspective on some of these events, and I'll try and be as fair as I can in describing them to you. So what was the Protestant Reformation? Well, the Protestant Reformation was a widespread theological sort of revolt against the Roman Catholic Church. And it had its starting point 500 years ago on October 31st when a dude by the name of Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of the church at Wittenberg. And that sort of was a launching point. And so that's why we consider Tuesday the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. Now, at its core, the disagreement was over the Catholic doctrine of apostolic succession. Now, that's a big, fancy term. Here's what that means. Within the Catholic Church, they believe that they trace their pope lineage the whole way back to Peter, that Peter was the first pope of the Catholic Church. And each succeeding pope has had that same apostolic authority as Peter did. And so what that does then is that sets the foundation for the Catholic belief that the church, and truthfully the pope, he has an authority at the same level of Scripture. So if the church says this is what we're doing from now on, that's the same as Scripture. And so that's what Martin Luther, he didn't like. And then there was this event that upset him so much that he decided that it was time for some discussions to be had about the role of the church as it relates to Scripture. And what was happening was there was this now discontinued practice of selling indulgences. So what happened was the Pope back in Luther's day, his name was Leo X, and he had a problem. Leo X had gone on this major building campaign, and he had created, you might have heard something called the Sistine Chapel, okay, all right? And it's particularly St. Peter's Basilica was built under his authority. Well, that drained the church's treasury. They were out of money. And so he had a bishop come to him with an idea, and he said, look, if I can raise the funds necessary to replenish the church treasury, how about you do something for me and I get to become an archbishop? And they agreed on that. And so what the plan was they had this priest, his name was Johann Tetzel, who began selling indulgences. Now, what an indulgence was essentially it was a slip of paper that guaranteed you that you would not be punished for your sin while you were here on earth. It was a written guarantee. All right. And so what they began doing was if you threw a little extra coinage in the old offering plate, they would give you this indulgence. And in fact, they began giving them out so that not just for your sins, but if you had someone who you believed was in the Catholic belief of purgatory, who was between the two worlds, not yet in heaven, not yet in hell, you could buy an indulgence for them. And then perhaps that would then get them out of purgatory and into heaven. Well, Luther saw this, and he was like, this is no good. There's no scriptural basis for this whatsoever. In fact, they were so good, they even had a marketing slogan. Believe it or not, they would say, once a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs, right? Pretty good, isn't it? Not quite just do it by Nike, but hey, it's pretty catchy. Pretty catchy, right? So Luther nails his 95 theses or tacks them on a door as a way of getting the attention of the church leadership. Now, the Reformation is sometimes celebrated as like an anti-establishment event, or it's a celebration of questioning church authority. That's actually not what Luther was trying to do at all. All he wanted to do was start some discussions. See, he didn't want to tear the church down. He wanted to reform it within and say, well, we got to get back to what we believe. And this has gone far, far past anything that is scriptural. Well, the Catholic leadership, as you can imagine, didn't really respond kindly to this college professor challenging him, and so it didn't go well for Luther. In fact, he lived most of the rest of his life under what was known as an imperial ban, which meant that anybody could have killed him at any time without any punishment whatsoever. He survived it all that time because he had people protecting him. But Luther, realizing that reforming the Catholic Church was now no longer an option, began to set out a new faith tradition, which we know as Protestantism today. And there were others like him, like John Calvin, who started the Reformed Church, a guy by the name of John Knox started the Presbyterians. Some of you are familiar with Menno Simons. He started the Mennonite faith tradition and the Anabaptist faith movement and all those sort of things. A little while later, the Church of England broke off from Rome and started the Anglican Communion, which is the actual ancient forerunner of what we know as our EC Church today. And so that is what happened. That's what sparked the Protestant Reformation. And so the question then becomes, well, what separates, what makes someone a Protestant and what makes someone a Catholic? Now, I phrase this very intentionally here. We're talking about Protestantism versus Roman Catholicism, not Protestants versus Catholics. Okay, you got that, all right? Because, and here's the reason why, there are people worshiping in Roman Catholic churches this morning who believe in these next five statements, all right? And unfortunately, there's probably a lot more Protestants in this day and age who are in a Protestant church this morning who do not believe in these next five statements, okay? So this is Protestantism versus Catholicism, not Protestants versus Catholics. And the first statement that the Protestant Reformation is sort of built on, it's called the five solas, and in the back of your bulletin insert there. And the first one is sola scriptura, scripture alone. Sola is just the Latin word for alone or only. And what this means is that as Protestants, we believe that this right here, the Bible, is the sole authority for all matters of faith and practice. Scripture and Scripture alone is the standard by what any teaching or church tradition must be measured. Now, what that means for you and for me practically today is that I am not considered a priest, right? I'm considered a pastor. And while I do, because of my role here, have some authority within the church, anything I say, anything I do, better coincide with what we see in Scripture. Because if it doesn't, we believe that you all have the right to tell me that I'm wrong. See, it doesn't work that way in the other tradition, right? What is preached, that's what goes. And so we believe that no matter what, this is the authority for life today, and that is sola scriptura. The next one is sola gratia, or grace alone. Oh, this is so important. We believe that salvation is the proof of God's undeserved favor. We are rescued from God's wrath, not by something that we've done, not because we are awesome, but by God's grace alone. And that is the only way that a man can be saved, along with sola gratia, sola fide, faith alone. We believe that we are saved by God's grace alone, but we are saved through faith alone. Again, there's not a particular set of good works that we need to do. We don't need to say things in a particular order. We don't need to perform any kind of a magical, mystical acts. We believe that it is faith alone that saves us. And then we believe in solus Christus, Christ alone. That Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is the only way to salvation. And that His death on the cross, His substitutionary atonement, Him dying in our place, that alone is sufficient for our salvation. I've talked about it before. Any gospel that's a gospel of Jesus plus is no gospel at all. That we believe that God's salvation is by His grace alone, through our faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And finally, this last one, which is often forgotten, sola de gloria, to the glory of God alone. Salvation is of God, and it is accomplished solely by God to His glory. That is why we are saved. So that when we live a life for Christ, others may see the glory of God reflected in us. And so we magnify His glory by our obedience to His authority. And so it is these five foundational truths that the Protestant Church is built on and that the EC Church is built on. And it is appropriate that we talk about this today, And it is appropriate that we celebrate on Tuesday the brave men and women who launched the Reformation, because our passage this morning focuses almost completely on the grace of God. Now, if you're a guest here today, our fall sermon series is on the parables, and I've called it Tell Me a Story. Each week, we're taking a look at one of the parables of Christ, and we're looking at what He meant to His audience during His earthly ministry and what that parable means for us today. Today's parable involves some very cranky workers and a very generous landowner. And I need to tell you as well, it's one of the ones that is the most debated even still today as to its meaning. Let's get to it here. Matthew chapter 20, beginning with verse 1, I'm reading from the NIV Bible, and as always, this is the Word of God. And it says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, 'You also, go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right.' So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, 'Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?' 'Because no one has hired us,' they answered. And he said to them, 'You also, go and work in my vineyard.' When the evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first.' The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. So those who had been hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received the denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. 'These men who were hired last worked only an hour,' they said. 'And you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them, 'Friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?' So the last will be first and the first will be last." Would you pray with me this morning? Father, as we pause now, before we get into your word, we pray that your word might impact us in a powerful way this morning. Lord, I pray that my words might be your words. Anything that I say that's just me talking, that would be quickly forgotten. But anything I say that is from you, that would be seared onto our hearts and onto our minds. So, Father, be with us now during this time. In Jesus' name, amen. As always, we want to start by looking at the historical and cultural context of this parable, and the historical context is really one of the keys to understanding what's going on here. We're very late in Jesus' ministry. It's right before Holy Week as he goes and enters into Jerusalem. And if you look back in your Bibles, turn back to just Matthew chapter 19, beginning with verse 16, he's just told the rich young ruler to give away everything he has and that he's going to have treasure in heaven if he does so. Well, this prompts Peter to ask a very interesting question. Look at 19, verse 20. It says, "Peter answered him, 'We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?'" Boy, that's kind of bold, isn't it? Peter's like, "Hey, Jesus, yeah, now we're talking about this whole treasure in heaven thing. What's going to be for us? What are we talking about here? You know, right?" And that's Peter. He's always been kind of bold. And Jesus assures them in the next few verses, look, you're going to receive your reward. In fact, each of you is going to sit on a throne in heaven and all that. But then he says, you know what? Anyone who sacrifices greatly and leaves their mother and their father and follows me, they'll receive their reward too. And then in chapter 19, verse 30, he says, "But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." And what Jesus is getting at there is that there are many people living today that think they're going to be among the first in heaven. And they're going to be among the first priority. He's saying, you know what? Many people who think that, they're actually going to be last. And many people who are very humble and very gracious and all that, and they think, man, I hardly think I'm going to be able to get into heaven. I'm just such a scoundrel. They're actually going to be some of the ones that are going to be first in heaven. And so then he tells this parable in response to help further demonstrate how the first will be last and the last will be first. And so we have to remember that in the context. That's why he's telling this parable. Now, as far as the cultural context, this is a very familiar scene to Jesus' listeners. large landowners would need extra help during the planting and the harvesting season. And so what they would do is they would go to the town square and they would be looking for day laborers to go out and work in the fields. Farming back then is very different than what we have today. In our area here, farmers all live on their farms, right? And for the most part, they have very large farms and they live right there. Well, back then, that's not how it worked. The farmers all lived in the village and you would walk out each day to your land, and most farmers had 2 acres or less of land, and you would farm that. Well, some wealthy people had much, much more, and so they would need to go and hire these day laborers, either the farmers who were poor and had harvested all their stuff and are now looking for work, or people who were looking for work as well. If you got to the village square and you're looking for work and there wasn't a wealthy landowner there who would hire you, well, oftentimes they would walk to the next village and see if they could find work there. And so, again, all that's happening here is not unheard of. Perhaps it's not common for a landowner to keep going back out like every 3 hours, but it's not unheard of in Jesus' day. Now, the rules was, and this seems fair, that if you were available to work at 6 a.m., which was the beginning of the workday, you got a full day's pay. And if you started later in the day, well, then you would expect to get less than a full day's pay, and of course, that just makes sense. The pay for a day laborer was the Roman denarius. It was the same pay that a Roman soldier got. All right. You need to understand that a Roman denarius was not a lot of money. Right, it basically would pay for your food for the next day. So you would work all day just to earn enough to buy bread for the next day. No one was getting rich being a day laborer working for a denarius a day. And pay was always at the end of the day, because that way the workers had their money to stop on the way home, buy their flour for the next day's food, and they would just repeat that thing. And so if you didn't get work for the day, in some cases you didn't eat the next day. And so it's really critical for these day laborers to get hired each day. And so Jesus is using this very common scene then to tell this parable about the vineyard. And in the parable, it says that the landowner heads down to find day workers at 6 a.m., and they agree to work for a denarius. They worked this out. He said, look, there's a standard rate. I'm going to pay one denarius if you work in my vineyard for a day. It's a 12-hour workday, 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. The workers agree to do it, and they go and they start working. And we don't know for sure why the landowner keeps going back to the town square, whether he had miscalculated how much help he needed or he just decided to be generous. And it really doesn't matter to the parable, but he keeps going back at 9 a.m., at 12 p.m., at 3 p.m., and 5 p.m. But when he goes back these next times, he doesn't negotiate a particular rate, does he? He just says, look, you guys go work in my vineyard, and I'll pay you whatever is right. Boy, try getting away with that today, right? I mean, but that's what he did. And so the workers said, okay, yeah, that's great. It's not, they're thinking, well, we're not going to get a full pay, but at least we're going to get something. At least we'll have something for the day's work. And now when he goes out at 5 p.m., he finds people still working there. And this entire time, he's been like, what are you doing here? And they're like, well, because it says that they're doing nothing. Now, that doesn't mean that these workers were being lazy. Right? It just means they haven't had the opportunity. No one's hired them yet. So he goes out at 5 p.m., which means there's only 1 hour left in the workday. And he finds people standing around. And he goes to them, and he says, I'll tell you what, you go in, you work in my vineyard, and I'll pay you whatever's right. So they agree to do so. Now, you got to think about these guys that got hired at 5 p.m. That's got to be a discouraging day. You have been looking for work all day. The seconds are clicking off. You're realizing as every minute goes by, that's less and less you're going to make. You're not going to be able to bring home enough food to feed your family in many cases and all that. And so when this guy comes, he says, look, there's an hour left in the day. Why don't you just go and work for the hour? They take it because at least even 1/12 of a denarius is better than nothing at all. And so they eagerly go. And now up to this point, this all would have made sense to the disciples. This was all very common, okay, and they're probably wondering, what's Jesus driving at here? But then Jesus once again flips the scripts to the disciples. The landowner has his foreman line the workers up, and he says, I want you to pay the people hired last first, and the people hired first last. This is completely out of line. Right? The culture was, if you were the first one hired, you were the first one to get paid. And I imagine, although it doesn't say in the text, I imagine that's because that way if the landowner might have run out with funds, well, at least he paid the people who worked the longest first. Now, that does two things. It lines them up, and so that the people who are getting paid last getting paid first, and so the workers at the enterprise are like, there better be enough left over to pay me. I've worked all day. And it also allows them to see that what everybody gets paid. Well, that's going to create some tension, don't you think? Right? Like when I worked at Zook Molasses Company, I was in charge of just about everyone's salaries, and it was actually a company policy that you were not to discuss your salary with anybody else. Well, good luck with that, right? You know, but I'd get people, hey, you gave them a whatever it was, 50 cent raise an hour, and I only got 35, and I'd have to deal with that, right? There'd be tension there. And so the landowner is creating tension by doing it this way. So the workers line up. And the last ones hired, they get paid the full denarius. They probably couldn't believe their fortune. My goodness gracious, here it is late in the day. We've only done one hour of work, and we've gotten paid a full amount. Oh, they must have been rejoicing and so grateful for this generous landowner who paid them way, way more than he needed to. And so it keeps going down the line, and people keep getting paid the same amount. Now, you can imagine what these people who were hired first were thinking. Oh, man, what are we going to get? They worked an hour, and they got paid the full denarius. Maybe we're going to get paid 12 denarii. That's almost 2 weeks' worth of wages on one day of work. They couldn't believe it. They were so excited and thinking, man, what is this reward going to be? Well, the landowner, or the foreman comes and he pays them, and they get just the denarius that they had agreed to work for. Ooh, boy. This made them a little grumpy, right? And they aren't happy at all. And as we pick up here in the parable, these men who were hired last hour, verse 12, these men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. You know what? In my humanness, I understand what they got. They got legitimate beef, don't they? Like, my goodness, you worked all day long. Think about it. All this day long, you're working in the vineyard, harvesting the grapes. It's hot, it's long, you're tired. And you see these freeloaders coming in at 5 p.m. doing a little bit of work, and they're getting paid the same amount as you. I can understand why they were a little cranky, right? And so the landowner comes to one of them, and I love this because it says, friend, I am not being unfair to you. Now, when we address each other as friend, that's usually because we're friends, right? Have you ever watched like a political debate and like the Republican will refer to the Democrat as friend? Like, well, you know, my friend across the aisle, he and I just think differently about this way. And what he really means is I think this guy's a moron, right? But they just politely call each other friend. That's kind of what's happening here. Like, this is kind of a rebuke that he's given here. But he says, friend, why are you upset? Don't I have the right to do with my money what I want to do with money? I've been completely fair with you. You agreed to work for a denarius, and in your hand right now is a denarius. I have not shortchanged you in any way. What is it to you if I want to be generous and gracious with my own money and pay these people who hired after you the same amount? Why are you acting jealous in this way? And then he concludes this parable by repeating what he says in 19:30. So the last will be first, and the first will be last. So, what's the point? It's a very interesting parable. And as I mentioned earlier, there are a lot of different ways people interpret this parable. And I don't have time, unless you want to spend the next 3 hours going through all these different interpretations. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to tell you what I think Jesus is trying to get at here. All right, because that's really all I can do for you. Peter's question implied that they should receive a greater reward. Lord, we are the first ones who gave up everything we had to follow you. Therefore, we should be first in heaven. We should receive the greater reward. Right? That's what's prompting this question from the disciples. And Jesus makes clear, look, you're going to get your reward, but not everybody who thinks they are first on earth are going to be first in heaven. And so I believe that the first point that Jesus tried to make here is that God has the right to show his grace on whoever he chooses, whenever he chooses. God has the right to show his grace on whoever he chooses, whenever he chooses. You know, a lot of this is this sense in this, we see in this tension in the parable, of this sense of fairness. This isn't fair. Right? Equal days pay for an equal day's work and all that. But gang, listen to me. God doesn't give out His blessings, His grace, based on equality. He gives it out based on His holiness, on His character. He gives rewards based solely on His grace. And the landowner was gracious. He offered an opportunity for basically another day of life to these workers at 6 a.m. He didn't have to do that. He could have gone to another village. He could have said, you know what, I think we're good. I don't want to spend this money. He was gracious to them by offering them work in the first place. Yes, the work was hard. The day was long. But it was an opportunity to work. And they did not get shortchanged in the parable. Friends, listen to me. None of God's people will ever be treated unfairly. We may not be treated equally on this side of eternity, but we will never be treated unfairly. When I was at Zook Molasses, I had a big sign in my office that said this: fair does not always mean equal, and equal does not always mean fair. In other words, I can treat everyone equally, and there's going to be times when that's not fair. And I can treat everyone fairly, and there will be times when that's not going to be equal. Because equal does not always mean fair, and fair does not always mean equal. All right. Now, I had a lot of good conversations with employees about that from time to time. But that is our God. Our God is a just God. He is a holy God. He is a fair God. No one has to live in fear that they're going to get shortchanged in heaven. Do you hear me this morning? But God chooses to bestow His grace on whoever He chooses, whenever He chooses to do so. The second point, and I'll be honest with you, I really struggle with how to word this this morning, because I've come up with one way, and just hear me out on this one. This is the second point I believe Jesus is trying to get at. Many seemingly less deserving people will be treated generously by God, because our God is a gracious God. Many seemingly, that's the key word, seemingly less deserving people will be treated graciously by God and generously by God, because our God is a gracious God. Now let me explain what I mean by that. For some Christians, it doesn't seem fair that a person can live in defiance for 60, 70, 80 years, can live in defiance of God, and then when they're at the hospital, knowing that the end is near, they can accept Jesus Christ and they're going to be in heaven. That doesn't seem fair to them. They don't deserve that. You can sort of see their thing. I mean, come on, right? I mean, they're thinking, I have spent my whole life volunteering at church, making sacrifices for God, giving my money in the offering plate every week. I go through all the pain and suffering for Jesus that I've endured. And then the guy who cheated on his wife, cheated on his taxes, was mean and nasty to people, never committed one selfless act in his life, on his deathbed, he gets to believe in Jesus and go to heaven? Are you serious? That's what you're telling me? Yep. That's how it works. That's how it works. Now, I want to make two points on this. First of all, number one, we rarely compare ourselves by looking up, right? Right? But we always look at people we think are less deserving. We never look at... Gang, listen to me. There are a ton more people on this earth right now who are more deserving of their salvation than I am. There's many people in this room right now that are more deserving of their salvation than I am. But it's not about what we deserve. Because, friends, there isn't one person alive who has ever lived who has ever deserved salvation. Are you with me this morning? Because of our sin nature, because of the sin that has stained us, there is not one that has lived that has deserved, that could go to God and say, I deserve this. No matter how hard they've worked, no matter how hard that work was, no matter how much they've done, no one has ever deserved it. Salvation is the free gift of God by grace alone and faith alone in Christ alone. But we often look at the less deserving, we think, in our minds and say, that's not fair. Second point, we are not offended when it's a loved one that gets saved late in life, are we? Well, then it's okay. For some reason, then it's okay. I want to tell you a story. I want to tell you a story about Mary's great-aunt Lorraine. Mary's great-aunt Lorraine was her grandpa's sister, and Mary's grandfather was a great Christian man, and their faith has been transferred down through the generation, and it's a wonderful thing. Her great-aunt Lorraine, that just wasn't her story. And she lived many, many years, I wouldn't say in defiance of God, but she really wasn't about faith or in the church or anything spiritual or anything like that. Then late in life, great-aunt Lorraine got pretty sick, and she ended up in the hospital. And she knew that her time was coming to an end, and she became very concerned about what was going to happen when she died. Well, there was a nurse who was providing care, who was a very on fire for God Christian, and would talk to her and things like that. One night she was her spirit was troubled, and she called for this nurse, and he came up and she said, "I want you to tell me about this Jesus person again." And he said, "Now, Lorraine, I'm at the end of my shift. I am tired, and I want to go home to my family. But if you were going to sit here with an open mind and an open heart to what I have to tell you, I'm going to share you the gospel of Jesus Christ." And she said, "Go ahead." And he shared and talked about all the things that we talk about every week here at church, how Jesus died on the cross for her sins, and that if she just believed in him, she could be in heaven someday. And at the end of that, he gave her an invitation, said, "I would love to pray with you to accept Jesus right now. Do you want to do that?" And she said, "Yes." Friends, listen to me. I have no doubt where Great Aunt Lorraine is right now today. I have no doubt. Right? And we rejoice in that because it's someone that we loved and we cared about. And so we need to remember that yes, there will be people that seem to be less deserving than us, but our God is a gracious God. And our God is a generous God. And our God desires that no one be condemned to hell. And He wants everyone to be within heaven someday. Look, friends, the only reason why we receive an opportunity to be in the Master's vineyard in the first place is because He chose us. And we accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and we got to work in the vineyard. Yes, the work is hard. Yes, the work can be long, but God is a gracious God, and He gives all the same opportunity to work in His vineyard. Point number three, the way of salvation is not based on works. We talk about this a lot here at Ebenezer Church, and we're going to talk about it again today. You know how in some ministries your pay is based on quotas? For example, if you're in sales, you might have a sales quota. If you don't hit that sales quota, well, you don't get paid as much. In fact, if you keep not hitting your sales quota, you're out the door, right? And if you hit your sales quota, you know what they do? They raise your sales quota the next year. You know, there's some industries where you get paid, it's called piece rate. In other words, if you're making something, whatever it is, but you need to make so many widgets in an hour, so many widgets in a day, whatever it is. And if you don't hit that number, your pay's not going to be as much. You're not going to get as much of a reward. And if you consistently don't hit that number, once again, you're out the door. That's our economy. That is not God's economy. Because God's economy is solely based on His grace and His generous nature. And He extends that grace to all who believe in Jesus Christ. It does not matter how much you've done, how hard you've worked, or how long you've worked. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And that is what we are celebrating on Tuesday, that truth. That this is the authority. And the authority tells us that it is by God's grace that we are saved. And so this leads us to a natural question. Again, we've talked about this question before. We're going to talk about it again today. So then why do good works? Right? I mean, if believing in Christ is truly all that it takes, why should we do good works? I mean, why not sleep in on a Sunday morning or go out for the brunch buffet at the Eden Resort? Right, I just saw this statistic. This is amazing to me, although not really, I guess. But do you know that in America, people who consider themselves either members or regular attenders of church, the average person attends church less than 2 Sundays out of a month now. And they consider themselves to be regular attenders, right? And we sort of lost that. Why not spend that money we are putting in the offering plate? Boy, we could put a nice addition on the home, right? Maybe go on a vacation, buy a four-wheeler, go up to the cabin, whatever it may be. Why volunteer with our limited free time? Why do what we did Thursday night? I mean, some of you were face painting for crying out loud. I mean, my goodness. Or you're having the kids throw beanbags at balloons. Why do we do all that? I mean, I know God has called us to do good works. But this parable says that others may be able to do less work and get the same reward, so why bother? Why not just hope you're one of the last ones hired? Here's the deal. Number one, God calls on us to do good works, and good works is the evidence of a changed heart. And so there's some eternal things happening there with good works. But there's a lot of benefits on this side of eternity as well. I want to give a few to you this morning. First of all, good works help us to have a grateful attitude. Good works help us to have a grateful attitude. I'm going to give you a bunch of scripture references because I want you to know where I'm getting this from. We're not going to have time to look at them all here today, but jot them down. Colossians 2, 6 to 7. Colossians 2, 6 to 7. Good works help us to have a grateful attitude. You cannot serve other people and not have a more grateful attitude for what you have. It's just not possible. When I go down and I see what's happening at CCS, let me tell you what, I'm very grateful for what God has blessed me with. It is impossible to serve God and not have a more grateful attitude for what He has given to you. Secondly, good works help us combat our doubts. Good works help us combat our doubts. 1 John 2, verses 1 to 6. 1 John 2, verses 1 to 6. Good works help us combat our doubts. Friends, we all go through in life from time to time with some doubts. We just do. That is a reality of our humanness. It's a reality of the nature of faith and all that. And when we do good works, it helps to reinforce, yes, this is why I believe what I believe. This is why I believe that the Bible is the authority. This is why I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins and that I'm going to go and be with God in heaven someday. Good works helps us to combat those doubts that creep into our lives. Good works encourages others. Good works encourages others. Hebrews 10:24, jot that down. Good works encourage others. Friends, when you see other people doing what they should be doing, being the hands and feet of Jesus, it's encouraging. And you want to help out. Man, well, how can I get in on that? And it encourages others. Man, look at what they're doing. I'll tell you what, there sometimes, frankly, I'm kind of embarrassed because I see what some people are doing. I'm like, my goodness. And I'm sitting here on my rear end watching the Phillies. Like that idea. And it encourages others to go and serve God. Good works silence critics. Ooh, don't forget about this one. Good works silence critics. 1 Peter 2:12. People love to rail against Christians in the church this day and age. All they do, it's just a social club, right? They build their Taj Mahals. They're just about themselves. And they don't got a whole lot to say when the people of God become the hands and feet of Jesus. The best they can give you is, well, that's what they're supposed to do, right? It silences our critics. When we are living out our faith, when we are pursuing Jesus with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, our critics, they don't got a whole lot to say. They got to start making stuff up, to be honest with you. And so it is a wonderful way to silence our critics. But finally, this is the big one. Good works glorify God. Good works glorify God. John 15:8-11. John 15:8-11. When we do good works, when we serve Jesus, God is glorified. And others see that in us. And they want what we have. When we are a light for Christ, God is glorified in our lives, and that glory reigns and it shines for everyone to see. And it is an attractive thing to other people. And so when someone says, why should we do good works? Right there's a pretty good place to start. So here's my challenge for us this morning. I want to ask you two questions. I know we're bumping up against our time. Number one, am I envious of God's grace? I want you to ask yourself that. Am I envious of God's grace? Does it bother me that certain people are going to heaven? Whether it's people who've behaved badly in the past, people who are behaving badly right now. Does that bother us? Come on, we can admit that to it. You know, it kind of bothers me that joker's going to heaven. And if that's the case, here's what I would do. I want to invite you to ask God to help you gain a proper perspective on yourself and on life. Friends, listen to me. I am positive that when I get to heaven, I'm going to be surprised about some people that are there. I'm going to look and be like, really? I guarantee you there's going to be some people looking at Scott Phillips going, really? That maniac on the softball field? You're seriously, that guy's, that's just the way it's going to be. That's the way it's going to be. So we shouldn't be jealous when God chooses to be gracious and offer his gift of salvation to all. Because no one deserves it. Second question is this. Am I working only so I can be considered first? Am I working only so I can be considered first? Man, the disciples really struggled with this. Peter asks his question that prompts this parable in the first place. And then if you look, just a few verses later after Jesus is done, what happens? James and John's mother comes to Jesus and says, "Hey, Jesus, just between us, can you make sure my two boys sit on either of your sides when you're in heaven?" Right? They really were worked up about this. And you know what? I think we can get worked up by it as well. So let's help each other with this. Let's encourage one another. Let's remind each other why we do what it is that we do. When someone's getting grouchy or cranky about, well, this doesn't seem fair and things like that, let's gently remind each other, hey, it's God's grace. And God is good and gracious God. But most importantly, let's work hard so that we fill heaven. That is our job, to fill heaven. With the good-looking and the talented and the awesome, and to fill it with the scoundrels who come to know Jesus Christ, whether it's early in life, late in life, whenever it may be, because friends, we are all scoundrels when we compare ourselves to our Savior. Am I making sense? So, let's work hard so that when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing it's going to be. Friends, I'm going to get to heaven and I'm going to see people that I'm going to be surprised about. But you know what? I'm pretty sure I'm not going to care. Because I'm going to be with my Savior. Let's pray.